Let's turn to Romans 11 then. And I apologize for last week dropping so much out of the outline that ought to have been there. The outline before left out some very important stuff that we must cover, and I'm not sure how to do things disjointedly, so we may hurriedly go over the part that repeats. But the part at the bottom of your old page 8 is now on a page you don't see yet. It'll end up on page 11. I'll let you know how much was dropped out. And there's very little excuse for that other than it got dropped out. That's it. Okay, Romans 11:11. It does away with my old page 8 also. Again, I asked, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery, using the NIV for what I'm reading? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I am talking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And so last time we had begun to address the issue that, of course, so many people confuse things on Romans 11:11. The fall of Israel brings something new to the Gentiles. And we pointed out, of course, before last time, that can't be anything that's related to how a man is saved. Because the basis for salvation is always the work of Christ. All the doctrines related to that have to do with what we have come to call Calvinism. That's simply something we've come to call it. Obviously, that's not a biblical term. Some people don't like to use labels, except if labels are accurate, I have no objection to using them. And it doesn't mean we revere Calvin. We simply represent the fact, or admit the fact, that the man had a correct view of redemption. When we get to verse 13, we're going to find out, however, that we do in some sense exalt the ministry of Paul as we're supposed to do. And that's the reason for drawing the contrast with Calvin. We do not exalt his ministry, we simply state agreement. But we are to exalt the ministry of Paul. Now, the things that are new, of course, are the blessings that are peculiar to the body of Christ. And in what we were doing last time, we dropped off something there even. I don't know why I had dropsy, but look at Ephesians 2 with me. I hope it's not contagious, and I hope it's not lasting. Very important verse was left out. Very important verse. Throughout verses 11 to 17, some of which I will not repeat because it's in the outline for those of you that weren't here, and we mentioned it for those of you that were here, there's this constant representation of things that pertain to salvation and things that pertain to what's peculiar to the body of Christ. And so we have, for example, in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ." And we've got all kinds of ways in which those words can be used, and they're used in both ways in this passage. The far off can be represented in connection with the subject of sin and the fact that they were far off by being totally depraved. And your immediate response to that is, well, that can't be the only meaning, because Jews were far off in that sense too. And there's another meaning in the passage too, and that is that they were far off with respect to Israel. So that the Gentiles, so to speak, had a double whammy. They were lost because of sin, but they also weren't Jews. And the Jews were very conscious of this. And one of the things that we mentioned in a previous message is the Jews being aware of this actually kept the message of salvation from the Gentiles. Now, saved Jews wouldn't do that, but let's face it, unsaved can know the message too and fail to live up to what their national promise was. Israel's national promise was that they would be a blessing to the Gentiles. And that meant they had to give them the message, and they wouldn't do it. And of course, there are several passages, and we'll return to them as we get through this list. So being far off has to do with the sin question and the dispensational question. And they're both brought together here. And so he says, those who were far off, or far away as it is in the NIV or whatever translation you have been brought near. And they're brought near in two senses. Every person who's ever been saved has been brought near in the one sense, and that is by virtue of being saved. Everyone who's ever been saved, ever been actually purchased by the blood of Christ, not simply heard the message or gone to church or something else like that, the one who's actually covered by the work of Christ, that person is saved, and so he is near to the Lord in a very real sense. But he can still be, in the Old Testament sense of things, in the kingdom sense of things, he can still be far off by virtue of the ordinances. And that Paul has this in mind is brought out in verses 17 and 18. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So there's this business about being near and being far away, still maybe having peace preached to you, and all this kind of stuff. But today there's the body of Christ, the one new thing, and everything's all different dispensationally, and not just with reference to the doctrine of salvation. I keep wanting to use a certain word that I don't think is appropriate, but it's been the common one theologically. When talking about non-dispensational matters, it is common to refer to them as doctrinal issues. Now, since everything in Scripture, whether it's holy life, dispensation, or whatever, is called doctrine, that's really an extra-biblical use of the term doctrine, but it's still a common one. So if I fall into that, why, correct me. But it's common to do that. And in fact, I may have in our outline on Romans called it doctrine, dispensation, and duty, where doctrine was used with reference to salvation, and that's what I almost said. So they were far off with respect to sin, they've been brought near with respect to sin. Or they were far off because of sin and been brought near by the work of Christ. They were far off with respect to Israel by virtue of the ordinances that put up a wall between Jew and Gentile, and they've been brought near because the ordinances are no longer in the way. And both of this, according to Ephesians 2:13, have been done by the blood of Christ. Now, this brings us to a very important point when we talk about the blood of Christ. In Romans, primarily chapters 1 through 8, the blood of Christ is seen as that which brings our salvation, and that's still in light in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But there's another thing that's brought out here in Ephesians 2, and that is that it's the blood of Christ that brings us our hope. It doesn't just bring us salvation, it's that which puts us into the body of Christ as well. You see, we can go through all the middle 3 points of Calvinism. Actually, the last four of them. And we can talk about them as not only having an impact on salvation, but also an impact that Calvin didn't think about, and that is an impact on the hope of the believer. We can say that Abraham was not only unconditionally elected to be a saved man, but unconditionally elected to have Israel's hope. After all, he didn't sign a statement saying, I'd rather have this than that. See? There are people that keep talking like hopes are that way. And in fact, the whole business about people wanting to take the 12 apostles and put them in the body is based on some sort of a nonsense doctrine like that. You know, that God is somehow obligated to give them the better thing. No, He's not. They're just as saved as we are. But they were chosen to have a relationship with Israel, as we'll see when we get down to verse 13. Just as we're chosen not to have a relationship with Israel. You see, both are there, and they're part of unconditional election. Now, this verse takes redemption and reconciliation, this verse in Ephesians 2, and applies them not just to saved from sin, but saved to a hope. You see, we've been brought nigh, not just in redemption, but also in something else he calls reconciliation here. That were it not for Ephesians 2, we would never have applied reconciliation to this doctrine. Except it's hinted at in Romans 11, but in Ephesians 2 it's right out there. It's not just hinted at. And so this tells us that it brings us our hope that the work of Christ procured not just salvation for us, but it purchased for us a particular place to be. By the way, this also destroys those who want to have unlimited redemption. Because to what hope is this great morass of people that are never saved, to what hope has Christ purchased for them? And it's because they like to think of this in some time-dependent context that some people actually teach that those who survive the rapture never have another opportunity to trust in Christ. The Bible never teaches that. Where in the world do you think the people come from that trust in the Lord during the tribulation? They're alive before the tribulation. There's absolutely no doctrine that says that they lose all chance of being saved if they simply survive the rapture. After all, the rapture is nothing for them to survive. The rapture doesn't kill anybody, you see. It only takes believers in this dispensation home to be with the Lord. And unbelievers who remain on this earth are still around should God choose to save some of them and put them in Israel or the Gentiles' hope. So like I say, once we understand Ephesians 2 and verse 13 and the rest of this passage, we're forced to the conclusion of particular redemption, because there's no way we can talk about the work of Christ as procuring a general hope for everybody. It doesn't. It procures the general hope of eternal life for all elect. But a special hope, be it Gentile, Jew, or the body of Christ, to every single individual whom God has elected. And of course, we can only know that hope as we study the Scriptures in the proper fashion. Now, much of what we said on Ephesians 2, 14 through 18 is essentially what we said last time, but so we don't just have it disjointed, let's at least read the passage through and make a few passing comments. And again, I apologize for the disjointedness of some of what we've done. He himself is our peace. Again, remember, peace has several different meanings, all of which can apply to the believer today, although here the issue is the peace between Jew and Gentile. He is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Here the wall of enmity or the wall of hostility is not just that one between God and sinful men, but it's that one between Jew and Gentile. And so in Ephesians 2, 14 through 17, that is really brought forth, that wall of partition is gone. And it says, and once again, in verse 15, we have brought out the doctrine that we have in verse 13. By abolishing in his flesh, there's his death again. And so, Christ, for us, in his death, took away the commandments. Not the nine ones that are repeated in Paul's letters, but all the sacrificial system, all the things about the Sabbath and holy days and all that sort of thing, circumcision and all that kind of stuff, for us, not for Israel, that was abolished in his flesh. For Israel, that was established in his flesh, because that's part of what God has for Israel. You see, again, we can take all the things that we want to talk about with the sovereignty of God and say that the sovereignty of God doesn't just save us, it doesn't just give us eternal life. Though from the standpoint of the sin question, that's enough. But from the standpoint of the issue of where we will spend eternity, not just whether we'll be with the Lord or not, but where we'll actually be, it settles that issue as well. And in his flesh, that is, in his death, he abolished the commandments that separated us from Israel, and not just the effect of the commandments that separated us from God. So they're both in view in this passage. The enmities, the fact that this is done in his flesh, and all this sort of thing is here. And he's created the one new man. And of course, that new man is, again, the body of Christ. Created by God, not self-created by the individuals that are so nice as to trust in the Lord, but created by the act of God. And so we have what's called here the one new man, which we never find in any other dispensation. So while when we come down to verses 16 and 17, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility, he puts a meaning to reconcile that's somewhat different from that which he gives us in Colossians 1. Reconciliation, of course, is always two enemies brought together. Always two enemies brought together. But look at Colossians 1, by the way. Verses 20 and 21. Like I say, we've already done a lot of what's on page 8 last time, and so we'll let that suffice for now. Colossians 1, 20 and 21. It's hard to know where to begin. I suppose verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy, or first place, as the New American Standard has. I like that. I like the idea of somebody saying Christ is to have first place in everything. Because somehow priority or preeminence, supremacy, there are some people who think they can have several things in that category. But first place, there's only one thing that can be in first place. You might have several things that you give priority to, and you think you're giving preeminence, but the Greek word means first place. So remember that in a practical Christian life, that only one thing can really have first place, and it is to be the Lord. It is not to be something else. And by the way, there's an interesting thing that's come out in several books on ethics lately that I agree with. It says people in their ethical behavior are rational. They're not irrational. What are they saying when they say that? They say, you watch a man's behavior and I'll tell you what his ethics are. And he is going by his principles. He just may not be telling you what his principles are. You see what I'm saying? People really do show what's first place in their life by their life. Now, they may tell you all sorts of things about what's first place. But the way to see whether a person has the Lord in first place is, how does he order his life? His doctrine, his practice, and the other things in his life. That tells the story. And frankly, all the words you can utter don't tell the story. They're just sort of an approximation to what you may think or what you may fool yourself. And there's an awful lot of people fooling themselves when it comes to this. So at any rate, everything he is to have first place. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that is in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And here, it goes on to say, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. And I believe that in this passage, the issue is salvation. The issue is being reconciled to God by virtue of the work of Christ, and thus the sin issue is settled. So you then have eternal life. So here the peace is made in Christ, and it's a peace that's related to salvation. And by the way, for those who are concerned about the all things in verse 20, there's one all things that isn't mentioned, and that's those things that are under the earth, and you'll find those mentioned in Philippians. And just so we don't drop that ball and somebody walk away with the wrong understanding of this passage, in Philippians 2, verse 10, verse 9, it says, God has exalted him in the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. The under the earth folks aren't reconciled. So in Colossians 1, the reconciliation may actually be essentially everything you can imagine under the list, as long as you understand what the list is saying. It's saying heaven and earth and not under the earth. But that's salvation. But notice here in Ephesians 2 that the issue is not salvation. The issue is not the enmity so much between God and man, though we won't discard that, it's still there. But the issue is the enmity between Jew and Gentile, and he's made peace there. So in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There are no second-class citizens in the body of Christ. And it's always intriguing to me how many Christians there are running around trying to make second-class citizens out of you. The charismatic, you're a second-class citizen if you don't speak in tongues. Some of them will go so far as to say they doubt that you're saved if you don't speak in tongues. But just practically all of them will say, if you don't have a miraculous gift, you're not really on the top of the list. See, and that's just another segregation within the body of Christ that God does not allow. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. The Hebrew Christian churches tend to do that. There's a whole host of them, of course, that will tell us that if we hadn't had some H2O on us in the proper fashion, that we're not quite first-class citizens either. See, God throws all that out in this dispensation. See, the only way you can have those kinds of things is if you have some sort of rule for getting into the first-class citizenship. Whether that rule is baptized, circumcised, or something else, like having gifts. And see, that's simply discarded today. And that's something that was done by the work of Christ on the cross. So the cross did something for us it did not do for Israel. And it did something for Israel it did not do for us. Because it not only saved us from our sins, but it gave us our distinctive hopes. Now back to Romans 11. We keep mentioning Romans 11 and we keep going back to it and then we leave it right away. Romans 11. I think one of the problems in reading Romans 11, and the reason there are so many problems in people's understanding of it, is they don't really know what Israel's position was. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Fall from what? You see, to the person who claims to be a non-dispensationalist, they really never think in terms of hopes. They never really think in terms of eschatology. In fact, they will almost sound like, well, we're only interested in the here and now. And that's kind of how they avoid the subject. But the Scriptures have a great deal of things to say about Israel. Look back at Isaiah 2, 1-3, and there are lots and lots of verses like this. I think one of the reasons there are so many misunderstandings on the 12 is because people haven't really gone back to see what belonged to Israel. And then look at the verses about the 12. Now remember, when we look at these verses, we live in a dispensation. We live in a dispensation in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile. None of those things. It's, you know, like you have the multiple choice. Jew, Gentile, and none of the above. We're under the third category. None of the above. And we have to remember that when we read these passages. Okay, Isaiah 2. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. He tells who he's talking about. He tells it in chapter 1. He tells it throughout. And you'd be surprised how many commentaries get to some of these passages and say, well, he didn't really mean that. And then they turn around and say that they really believe in the inspiration of the Scripture. They really don't. They believe in the inspiration of a changed Scripture. As long as you let them make the changes. It kind of reminds me of one man that several of us know that says he believes in the 5 points if you let him define the 5 points. That if they believe in the Scriptures, if you let them tell you what's in the Scriptures. So he says this concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. And it will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, there's no way to misunderstand the passage. You've got to put on some awfully funny spectacles to get out of this heaven and the body of Christ. They've really got to be very strange. He specifically says, nations. Now, one thing nations means is that you have something that discriminates one nation from another. There are about 70 nations or so. It's a very interesting coincidence. I don't know any scripture that teaches a doctrine from it. Very interesting. There are 70 nations listed in Genesis 10, and there are 70 souls that went into the promised land from Egypt. I don't know whether that means anything or not. It's just there. It's one of those coincidences of numbers in scriptures. But we do know that Israel will rule over the nations, and we do know that there are at least those 70 nations delineated in Genesis 10. I don't know how many others there'll be. Maybe the Lord will bring it all back to some perfect number like that. See, we don't know. We don't even know if there'll be a single nation here or 20 nations here where we happen to live. It's just interesting to guess at it from Genesis 10 and admit it's a guess. but the nations, plural. That's not only a distinction between Israel and the nations, but also units between the nations. There will be a difference in the kingdom, not only between the Jew and the Gentile, but between the Egyptian and the Persian, perhaps, since those are two that are specifically mentioned in many prophecies. There's going to be a distinction, you see, there too. They're just going to be on the same level, but there still is a distinction. Today, within the body of Christ, there are no distinctions. It's really wrong to talk about German Christians or whatever other things you want to tack on there, as if there's some sort of superiority or something else, or one part of our country and other parts of our country have had troubles with black and white or Mexican and white or whatever. Those are forbidden. But those sorts of things may exist in the kingdom, you see. And the peoples, plural, will come and say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. So Israel has definite authority. Not only spiritual authority, as the outline mentions, but also political authority. She'll be in charge. And that, whereas you can't talk that way about anyone today. Well, let's look at a couple of other places. Jeremiah 3:17. By the way, Isaiah 2 is enough. And I've yet to have anybody tell me what it means other than, oh, we don't want to take that literally. Jeremiah 3:17, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of Jehovah. That's what they're going to call Jerusalem. Now, you all know where Jerusalem is. I mean, you don't have to guess where it is. Zion's not a town in Missouri or in Illinois. It's way over on the other side of the globe. And there are people that hold, you know, that Zion is who knows where it is. But that's where it is. And all nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, nor shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. And it goes on and on and on. Isaiah is full of this stuff. Jeremiah is full of this stuff. Zechariah is full of this kind of stuff. We've got some passages there for you to look at. Zechariah 8 and a number of places. We've got a whole series of tapes on dispensationalism, and I don't want to repeat them now, but I want you to notice that all these things are here. Israel has a very real prominence, and there's no way we can avoid it. In fact, look at Matthew 15 for a moment. Remember, Israel, from the call of Abram on, had passage after passage like the ones that we just read, and a number of others we haven't read. Now, don't put on your body of Christ thinking cap when you read Matthew 15. Think like they would have thought when they heard these verses. Tell me what Christ was saying. Matthew 15 really starts with verse 21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon, a Canaanite woman. And by the way, I don't know where those people are today. I don't know if they've disappeared from the globe or where they are. I do not know who the Canaanites are today. The Cushites or the Ethiopians, and we can link a few others. I have no idea what happened to the descendants of Canaan. But anyway, she came from that vicinity to him, crying out, Lord, Son of David. What was she saying when she said, Son of David? She was recognizing that he was the Jews' Messiah. You see. By the way, he is not our Messiah. He is our Lord, he is our head, he is not our Messiah. That's a term that relates to Israel and the kingdom. Have mercy on me, my daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Jesus did not answer a word. When you think about it, that looks to us like totally ill-mannered. You're out with a skill that you can do to help somebody else. You're not terribly busy at the moment. And someone hollers out and said, I need your help desperately. And you just ignore them. If you put that in a modern context, you'll realize what that must have looked like to those people and how it must have looked like to her. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after her. She didn't say it just once. She made a nuisance of herself. In modern lingo, she bugged him. That's exactly what's going on. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. He says, I'm not going to even talk to you. You're not in the right click. Now notice how completely wrong, completely sinful that would be for for us to do that today. Now, we can't say Christ was sinning because he was in a different dispensation. But it would be wrong for you and I to do that. In other words, one point we need to make. Sin has sometimes dispensational meanings. What is a sin in one dispensation is a command in another one. You see, what Christ did here was very appropriate for that dispensation. Carried over to today, it would be a sin. We are commanded to witness to all men alike, without regard to their Jewishness or Gentileness or Germanness or blackness or yellowness or whatever. I know all people don't believe that. We'll have to finish this passage up. But I remember in my teens, when I wanted to take some kids from a Christian camp in Louisiana over to a little town called Ringgold, Louisiana, for witnessing, the parents got mad and forbade it. Why? Ringgold was primarily black. We don't witness to blacks unless we send a missionary over to Africa. But not in our country, we don't do that. That's exactly what their attitude was, you see. Well, you see, that was never right in any dispensation in a way, but Christ did that sort of thing with the Gentile woman here, with the Canaanite woman. He said, I'm not going to talk to you. The woman came and knelt before him. He said, Lord, help me. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Now that's strong. It would be interesting to hear somebody do that at one of the seminaries today that teaches that we're to follow Christ. Wouldn't that be interesting? It would be interesting to see them do that and say, well, gee, professor, I thought that's what you wanted me to do. That's what Christ did in Matthew 15. And she replies, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And only then did Christ deal with it. Now, when you look at that, were it to happen today, would be a terrible thing. But happening when it did, it was an appropriate thing. And what a difference between then and now. And what absolute proof there is that the ministry of Christ, when it comes to dispensational matters, has nothing to do with the body of Christ. When it comes to the matters of salvation and sin, of course it has to do with us. But when the ministry of Christ has to do with things that are dispensational, it absolutely has nothing to do for us. And in fact, it would be a sin to follow this pattern. So, if you're going to follow Christ in his earthly ministry, you will be doing a lot of sinning. Because this is one place particular where you would be sinning. And our time is up, so we'll stop there. But today, of course, the contrast is back to Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3. You see, when you look at Romans 11 and what Paul was saying, he's saying this program will someday come back. It's not gone forever, but we are in a different program today. Like I say, I think it would be amusing. I think I couldn't do it because it would be blasphemous to do it. But it would be interesting for somebody to take seriously the notion taught to them in certain seminaries that they're to follow Christ in his earthly ministry and do it. Wouldn't that be interesting? See how long they last in the very seminary that told them to do that. And all we're saying is let's be consistent. Let's close. Once again, Lord, we thank you for your word. We know, Lord, there are some things in it that are unpopular and some things hard to be understood, but cause us, Lord, to understand these things and then cause us, Lord, to take the stand no matter how unpopular. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.